Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Let me open up with prayer, and then I'll explain this little paper here too. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, here we are tonight, Lord, and we seek your face. We open the pages of your word, and we say, Abba, explain these words to us. Help us to be able to see in these pages your very dear Son, Messiah Yeshua, and the Spirit that he sent as promised. We know that these are words of life, and that for us you have plans of good and blessing. And so that's why we study. That's why we press in. That's why we seek to know you more. We ask that you will forgive us where we fall short. Help us to have as our goal being conformed into the image of your Son. Help us to know that it's not perfection that you're looking for, rather a sincere, willing heart, a contrite, broken heart, one that will say, Spirit, write your words on my heart. Write the words of the Torah on my heart. Mold me and shape me and make me into the person that your Son was and is. Help his life to be seen through my life. Help others to encounter the very Son of God as they encounter us. Help us to be ambassadors and a witness for you, salt and light in this earth. This is our prayer request, and it's Yeshua's name that we speak these words in. Amen. Come in. We're just getting started. Your timing's good. Go ahead and grab one of these as you come by. Since I'm tethered, I can't reach you now. This is the Shema that I've been reciting every week. I'll wait for everyone to get one. I made 20 of them, so I think I should have enough. Just take one for now. Not one per family, but one per person. And then if I have extras, maybe we'll negotiate those. But yes, grab one of these if you want on your way. Should be about 4 pages, I think. Okay. All right. What you're going to notice right away, if you look at this little paper that I gave you, the Shema, in case you're trying to figure out where I'm going with this, keep reading the Shema and things like that, this is kind of a slight introductory to maybe interest people in making a routine for themselves where they're either praying regularly, reading scripture regularly, or both, something to that effect. I picked the Shema since it's such a well-founded scripture. It's one that Yeshua obviously testified was a good scripture for us to learn. I'm not asking for you to memorize it. However, to become familiar with it enough to where it can be a point of blessing for you is my aim. The Spirit obviously is going to have to do that work in you. I can't do that. But if you'll notice, first of all, from this page, look at the very bottom, you'll see this comes from a website called Hebrew for Christians. How many are familiar with that site, Hebrew for Christians? No one? How many know who Zola Levitt is? Late Zola Levitt. All right. In his newsletter that he handed out to people or that you could subscribe to, there was always a Hebrew lesson in there, usually a one or two pager. Like that, two opposing pages. The Hebrew lesson was put together by the same guy who does this, Hebrew for Christians. The guy is a believer, and he can read Hebrew. A believer in Yeshua is what I mean by believer, obviously. So the person who puts this website together is an advocate of anyone who's interested in Hebrew, learning Hebrew, whether they be Jewish or non-Jewish, Christian or non-Christian. He's not going to... is that loud? Do you want me to...
Yes.
Can someone other than me close the door then? Since I'm... Thank you so much, Greg. He's wanting to make Hebrew available to anyone who wants to learn it. And I'm of that same... Here you go. I'm of that same thought. I think Hebrew should be something that Christians should be interested in. I'm not saying we all should learn Hebrew. When I say interested in it, what I mean is this. From a larger perspective, from a larger point of view, the church is a part of Israel. Whether she knows it or not, believes it or not, complains about it or not, she needs to understand that she's been grafted into a family group called Israel. And someday, when the blindness has been dropped from Israel's eyes, from greater Israel, from Jewish Israel, when the blinds have been dropped from their eyes and they recognize their Messiah for who he is, we will have an opportunity to come together, Christians who've been raised in a Christian home or who've been raised to know who Yeshua is, and Jewish people who've come to Messiah for the first time, will have a chance to come together and dialogue. And Hebrew then becomes a vehicle for us to dialogue. Now, I'm saying, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to learn Hebrew. But what ends up happening is, it's helpful to know what the original language was written in this case Hebrew for the Tanakh, because there are a great number of benefits to studying the scriptures in the original language. To be sure, sometimes a study can only go so far until you look up the original word in the original language to try and figure out what's going on. The translations can only take you so far, is what I'm saying. So Hebrew for Christians is a great website. I like it because it's got easy to understand lessons, and also it's got audio files. You click on it, and the little speaker icon next to some Hebrew, and you click on it, and all of a sudden, if you've got speakers on your computer and your browser's configured correctly, then boom, you've got the Hebrew being spoken there. So I read the Hebrew for you here. I'm kind of like the resident Hebrew speaker, I guess. I don't know. I don't mind that. I think every congregation should have someone who can at least navigate through the Hebrew, so that if their questions come up, you can look at them. So I've been reading this at the beginning of every class, as kind of our liturgy for the night, as it were. Judaism says, they recommend, they very near command, but they recommend that you say the Shema, that you recite it as an Israelite, that you say the Shema at least twice a day. Where do they get this notion from? From the Shema. Notice the format here is Hebrew characters, and then in the middle you'll have what's called transliteration, where the Hebrew is written out using English letters, English alphabet, and then you'll have translation. Notice in the translation of this first section, the first passage, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when? When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. That phrase, when you lie down and when you rise up, has been interpreted by historic Judaism as basically the two parts of the day that you should maybe talk about these words. When you lie down and when you rise up, when would that be? In the morning and in the evening. All right, so Judaism today advocates, say the Shema at least twice a day. What, two times a day? When you lie down and when you rise up. Because if you read the verse at a face value reading, if you just take it at face value, what's God telling me? And he's speaking to us. We're Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And the words that I command you, obviously it's first person, I command you. It's Moshe speaking, but God commands Moshe to tell us. So this is God commanding us that the words that I command you today shall be on our heart. These are all commandments. And we're to teach them diligently to our children, if we have them. And we're supposed to talk of them. Talk of what? Talk of these words. What words? The words of Torah. Which passages? Whichever ones you pick. Whichever ones you feel apply. Judaism, again, likes to manage which ones you're going to teach to your children, but that's okay. You know, there's no harm in making recommendations as to what verses you should read. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. I mean, on a practical level, is that doable? God says, I'm your God, I delivered you out of Egypt, and now I brought you to myself, and because of this relationship that we have with one another, I'm going to give you some words. But I don't want these words to just sit idly on the shelf, like books collecting dust. I want you to talk about these words. I want you to teach them to your children. I want you guys to talk about them in your house. I want you to talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. I mean, notice the kind of the different sides. Really, there's only two times that we really, according to this passage, there's only really two times that we're asked to talk about Torah. When are those two times? What'd you guys say? In the morning and the night? Actually, no. It's in season and out of season. Which means always, right? Okay. Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, are the children in this passage literal? Yes, first and foremost. but also could mean like your extended family as well, right? It doesn't mean just your only immediate family. It could mean your spiritual children as well. Like if I'm your teacher / rabbi, whatever, you guys are my spiritual children. I could teach these to you and still apply this passage. Yes, right? Okay. Sitting down, lying down, when you lie down, when you rise up, those are times of the day. I mean, we all retire, we all arise, right? Look at the next part of it, though. At the top, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Whoa, did we suddenly jump into the spiritual? Don't we all have hands? So Judaism took this part literally as well, because the whole thrust or the whole flow has been, we've got real children, we've got real houses, and we've got real mouths and real ears. Let's really sit down and talk about these words, really. Let's really do this. Not some just like, let's think about doing it, but let's really put it into action. Let's do it. And we get up to this part where it says you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. At that point in time, Judaism said, how do we do that literally? Does anyone know how they what their answer was? Yeah, the tefillin. You guys know what I'm talking about? The boxes that get placed here, one there and one here. And inside those boxes that the straps have are these words, these same words that we're reading right here. So it says, bind them as a sign on your hand. Tefillin. 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 I'll write it up here. Tefillin. Some people say phylacteries, but that sends the wrong signal to those who aren't quite sure what the term really means. This is the Hebrew term, tefillin. Phylacteries can sometimes conjure up the idea of an amulet. We want to steer clear of that nuance of the word, an amulet, because a phylactery can sometimes come across as that, and they're definitely not amulets. They're not magic bracelets that you put on to ward off evil or anything like that. In fact, there's nothing magical about them. They're just all very practical. So that's how Judaism dealt with this part. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And then the last clause, or the last sentence there, you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates, of your house and your gates. Are we still in the literal? What's he asking for? See that little white part framing the door? That's the doorpost. God says, write my words there? Sounds strange, no? But Judaism took it literally. Okay, and originally, they wrote the words on the doorposts. Later on, after they got kicked out from place to place to place, it became impractical to keep writing on the doorpost, because then you'd leave the house, that would be left there, you'd have to write it on new one once you got a new house. So they came up with a way, come in, they came up with a way of simply attaching the words, or taking the words, shrinking them all the way down to a little scroll, and rolling them up into a little parchment holder that we call a mezuzah. It was called a mezuzah because that's the term for the doorpost, mezuzah. And now we simply attach that mezuzah to the door. And if we have to leave, we get evicted again, because Jews are always getting kicked out, right? Once we get evicted, we just pop that little thing off and take that with us. And it becomes kind of an heirloom of sorts, you know, passed down from. You guys have seen the little mezuzah. Some of you have a mezuzah on your door at home, yes, already? Yeah, that's great. Okay. So this is how Judaism dealt with this. They tried to take everything that God said literally. Okay, so with that in mind, that's why I give this to you. Maybe you can take it and study it on your own, find out a little more about the Shema. But also, I gave this to you so that when I read this, it doesn't sound as I'm not so removed from you guys. I'm up here reading Hebrew, and you guys are standing there going like this. Here it is, and if you can read the transliteration, that's great. So let me go ahead and open up and read that, as I always do for each class. Also, it becomes an audio file for people who eventually keep these classes. If you want to practice your Hebrew, that's another reason why I'm reading them. Let's read. Shema, well, not together. I'll read. You can follow along. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I'm not going to read the little response in an undertone. Vahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'kol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha v'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha. Vashinantam levanecha, vidibarta, bam beshivtaka, bevetaka, uv lechtaka, vaderech, uv shakbaka, uv kumeka, ukshartam leot al yadacha, vahayu, letotafot bain einecha, uchtavtam al mezuzot, betaka, uvish arecha. Now, turn the page to the second passage. If you can't read the Hebrew, you can turn it to the third page, and the transliteration is there at the top of the page. The Hebrew reads, V'haya im shmor tishmu el mitzvotai asher anochi mitzaveh et chem hayom l'ahava et Adonai Elohechem ul avdo b'chol levavchem u'v'chol nafshechem v'natati matar artzechem be'ito yore u'malkosh v'asafta d'ranecha v'turushtecha v'yitzharecha v'natati esev b'sadecha livhemtecha v'achalta v'savata Hishamru lechem pen yifte, levavchem v'saratem, v'avadtem Elohim acharim, v'hishtaka vitem lechem. V'chara af Adonai bachem, v'atzar et hashamayim, v'lo yiye matar v'hadama, lo titen et yevula ועבדתם מהירה מעל הארץ הטובה אשר אדוני נותן לכם ושמתם את דברי אלה על לבבכם ועל נפשכם וקשרתם אותם לאות על ידכם והיו לתותפות בין עיניכם ולימדתם אותם את ביניכם לדבר בם בשבתך, בביתך, ובלכתך, ודרך, ובשכבך, ובקומך, וכתבתם על מזוזות ביתך ובשעריך. למען ירבו ימיכם וימי ביניכם על האדמה אשר נשבע אדוני לאבותיכם לתת להם כימי השמיים על הארץ. And then finally the last one. The third passage comes from the book of Numbers, and it concerns the tzitzit, which I'm not wearing tonight. Don't tell anyone. And it reads, Vayomer Adonai el Moshe lemor, daber el bnei Yisrael, va'amarta aleihem, va'asu lehem tzitzit al kanfei vigdehem, ledorotam v'natnu al tzitzit hakanaf patil tachelet, v'haya lehem letzitzit uritem oto וזכרתם את כל מצוות אדוני, ועשיתם אותם, ולא תתורו אחרי לבבכם ואחרי עיניכם, אשר אתם זונים אחריהם. למען תזכרו ועשיתם את כל מצוותי, והייתם קדושים לאלוהיכם. אני אדוני אלוהיכם, אשר הוצאתי אתכם מארץ מצרים, להיות לכם לאלוהים, אני אדוני אלוהיכם. Now you have the translation also, as well. So you have no excuse for not knowing what I'm reading there. Okay, that's simply the format of how I start each class. What we need to do now is go back and look at our syllabus and see if we can get ourselves caught up, because we have a slight dilemma. Here's our dilemma. According to last week, which week 5, we were supposed to have our questions and answers section, She'ilut u'tshuvot, but we missed. But the dilemma created before that was that in week 4, I didn't finish talking about all the 5 types of korbanot. I stopped at the last 2. I hit the first 3, which were the olah, the burnt offering, the mincha, the grain offering, and the shlamim, sometimes called the peace offering. And I stopped short of the chata'at, the sin offering, and the asham, the guilt offering. And then we left off. And then last week we were supposed to have our questions and answers session. And then this week we're supposed to start week 6, apologetics part 1. If you will all agree with me, or partner with me, what I'm going to try and do is hit all 3 of those, but not in a rush in this class. Here's what I'm going to try and do. For the last 2 types of offerings, I will give an overview of those, because I don't think they're too difficult to understand if I just explain it to you in as stripped down a version as possible. The asham, and the guilt offering, and the sin offering. I'll explain those in encapsulated form. And then what I'll do is, for the apologetics part 1, I think I can read that. I don't think that one's too long. It spans page 15 through bottom of page 17. I may be able to just read that and get away with it. But what I do want to do, because I can reproduce the audio parts and make them available on the web, and you guys can get them at a later date. But what I can't reproduce at my own house is the interaction with you guys. I can't reproduce the Q&A. Not on my own. I could ask myself the questions, but the problem is I seem to know all the answers that I ask, the questions. So I really want the question and answer session. So I may go ahead and do the bulk of the class as the Q&A, because I want to know where you guys are, what your questions are, and how you guys are interpreting the material. I want to know if you're lost, if you're caught up, if you've tuned me out. I want to know these things as a teacher, okay? So, let me do this. Turn with me to in the material just briefly to page 13, and I'm going to give in a very small way, a very truncated way, the last two sacrifices, which I feel bad about that because they really are the meat of the sacrifices, pun intended. What I mean is, of the five types of sacrifices, we already talked about how that three of them are non-expiatory. They don't affect atonement in the normal way that we would think about them. They are completely voluntary, although in a slight technical way, the burnt offering could be offered for some breaches of commandments, for some sins and things like that. But it still falls under the category of a votive offering. It's voluntary. Except for those cases when you've sinned a certain way and you have to bring a burnt offering, then of course it's not voluntary anymore. But the last two sacrifices that we have to look at are the guilt offering and the sin offering. So on page 13, let me just read... let me read the paragraph starting right where it says expiatory sacrifices. Read a little bit of that, okay? We need to understand these categories of... This is as basic as I can make it. There are basically two categories of sin from God's perspective. There are sins that you do that fall into a variety of reasons why you did them. I'm still on this side of this category. There's a variety of reasons why you may have sinned. Either it was unintentional, it was a mistake, it was error, it was oversight, it was knowledge you didn't know about, or it was you were aiming for the mark and you just fell short. There are a variety of ways why you might sin. Does that make sense so far? Okay, that's one category of sin. The other category is sins of rebellion, or sins of the Hebrew literally says sins of a bayarama, sins of an upraised fist of sorts, a high hand, like you're kind of defiantly shaking your fist at God saying, I dare you to punish me when I do this. I dare you to try and punish me or hold me guilty for this, or basically you're just thumbing your nose up at God. I don't care about you. That's a category of sin for which there is no expiation. There's no atonement for that type of sin. Basically, you have one choice. You better repent before God gets a hold of you. You can't sin defiantly and then bring a sacrifice and hope that God says, well, okay, he brought a sacrifice, so I'll wipe that away. No, God sees your heart. And if your heart is defiant in that sin, there's nothing you can do until you repent and get your sin over into this category. Then you can bring X amount of sacrifices. Is that very simplistic to understand? Two categories, sins of a high hand and sins of other. All right. A quote from the JPS commentary to Leviticus is in order before we study the last two types of korbanot. Chapter 4 and 5 of Leviticus contain the laws governing expiatory sacrifices, the purpose of which is to secure atonement and forgiveness from God. These offerings are efficacious, watch this, only when offenses are inadvertent or unwitting. So now we're talking about this side of the house. They're inadvertent, they're unwitting, I sinned by mistake, I sinned by accident, those types of sins. They do not apply to defiant or premeditated crimes. Even premeditated, technically, once you find out after the fact and you've repented, if your heart changes, then you automatically move into this category of, well, I really shouldn't have done that, even if you premeditatively do it. But as long as you remain in your hardened state and you try to approach God, he's got one word for you. Repent. Soften your heart. Whenever an individual Israelite, a tribal leader, a priest, or even the chief priest, or the Israelite community at large is guilty of an inadvertent offense or of failing to do what the law requires, expiation through such sacrifice is required. Okay? Here's something that's, let me just say this as well, something that's, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. I think it's probably listed in there. It is. I won't say it just yet. I'll just keep reading. The laws of chapter 4 through 5 do not specify all the offenses for which such sacrifices are mandated. We're still talking about this category of sins committed unwittingly, because that could be a long list. The Torah doesn't actually come out and spell out in so many terms, this sin is unwitting, this sin is that's not practical. It simply describes the category of sin and the prescribed sacrifice required for that type of sin, but it doesn't necessarily list all the sins in a list in a linear fashion. Following me so far? It describes the category, but it doesn't describe the list. So the laws of chapter 4 and 5 do not specify all the offenses for which sacrifices are mandated, for the, which such sacrifices. In other words, if I've sinned before God, how do I know I'm supposed to bring an olah, a chata'ah, an asham, a mincha, or a shlamim, or a shalmei todah? I mean, which one am I supposed to bring? Which, you know, God, I've sinned before you, which one am I supposed to bring? That's what we're talking about. We may assume, as did the rabbinic sages, that there is a correspondence between those offerings requiring the expiatory offerings. Remember, the last two were expiatory. The first three are non-expiatory. A correspondence between those offenses requiring the expiatory offerings and those punishable by the penalty known as karet, or the cutting off of the offender from the community. In other words, as we begin to look at the list of offenses in the Torah, we can get a somewhat of an idea of the seriousness of the offense based on the penalty attached to the offense. Some sins, God says, if you do this, here's what'll happen. You're unclean for a day. Wait till sundown, wash your clothes, bathe, you're clean. You know, that's the extent of your punishment, as it were. You're banned from the clean community. You're labeled unclean, you're tamei. I'm sorry, you're not tamei, you're tahor. You're tuma. So you're unclean for a while. And you're only unclean until the sun sets, which is, you know, could be either all day or as soon as the sun sets. Other offenses, God says, you do this, I'll cut you off. That's what the word karat means. I'll cut you off. What does it mean, cut off? What was envisioned in ancient Israel was you had all these little tents, you know, everybody lived. And the idea was that there was a community. This represents like a wall or the barrier around the community. Think of ancient Jerusalem of sorts, where you had houses in here, and this is the walls of Jerusalem. Basically, when God says, I'll cut you off, it's like being put outside the community. This out here represented danger. It represented a place of non-covenant status. In here means you're in covenant. Out of covenant, in covenant. So in essence, when God says, I'll cut you off, he's saying, I'll put you outside. The rabbis call this slow death of sorts. I mean, because once you're out there, you're at the mercy of God. Who knows what may happen? You may get torn by wild beasts. You may get captured by thugs and carried off into some wild country, and you may never see your people again. You don't know what'll happen. You may wander the desert for a while. So the sages are simply trying to do is trying to make maybe a correlation between the seriousness of the offense by the penalty associated with it. For sins that God says, if you do this, I'll cut you off, perhaps maybe those are the types of sins the rabbis are assuming here, that we need to perhaps believe that maybe just a mere mincha, a mere bread offering, might not work. You know, you might have to actually spend some money and shed some blood. So that's why we're trying. All sins don't weigh the same. All sin is sin, don't get me wrong. But sins have different weights. They have different penalties attached to them. They're not all sin is not really the same. Is that making sense so far? Okay. The penalty known as karat, the cutting off of the offender from the community. The expiatory sacrifices are required for inadvertent transgressions that, if committed defiantly, would in fact bring the offender under the penalty of karat, or, in some cases, the death penalty. Okay? You know, as you read through the Torah, that some of the commandments are followed by, if you fail to do this or if you do this, I'll kill you. Can anyone think of any off the top of their head? You shall not murder, or what's the penalty if you murder? Life for life. Yeah, there's one. Yeah. Anybody think of another one? Adultery? Yeah, adultery brings a death penalty. Anybody think of another one? How about Sabbath? Yeah. Now this is a peculiar one. We can understand life for life. But why would God take our life for violating the Sabbath? Does that sound kind of odd? Plus, and you're probably starting to figure this out as well. If the Torah commands the leaders to take the life of someone who violates the Sabbath, then we, the leaders, better know for sure what violating the Sabbath entails before we issue the death penalty. The Torah says lo ma'asa. It says no work is allowed on the Sabbath. Right? Lo malacha. No work. What's work? What's malacha? That's the Hebrew word in the script. What's work? You know, we have to know what those things are, or else... And is it that I just do it once and then I get the death penalty? Or is it a repeat offender? Is it premeditative? You know, all those things have to be worked out by our judicial system within Israel. And today, of sorts, even though we don't have the death penalty today for Sabbath violations. But it's good to know that, again, the death the penalty attached to the violation gives us an idea of the seriousness of the offense. Okay? As important as it is to keep kosher, I'll give you an example. As important as it is to keep kosher, I mean, you guys understand what I'm talking about? Okay? You know, God says in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy 14, here's a list of animals that are clean, and these are animals that are unclean. The animals that are clean, you can eat. The animals that are unclean, you shouldn't eat. Animals that are clean, you can bring up for sacrifice. The animals that are unclean, you can't. Okay, we have lists. What's the penalty for eating unclean food? Really? Does anyone know? You get sick and die? I beg to differ. There's not a God penalty for eating unclean food. Yeah. Now, it is we are prohibited from eating unclean food. Don't get me wrong. God says don't do it. But what's absent is, if you do it, here's what'll happen. You don't even get cut off. You don't even become unclean for a day. That's really strange. So, as important as it is to keep kosher, there's no penalty attached to it. In fact, there's more severe penalty attached to eating clean food with unclean hands than it is eating unclean food. You guys understand the distinction? Eating clean food with unclean hands as opposed to eating unclean food with clean hands. But God says you violate Sabbath and I'll kill you. Exodus chapter 20. Nope, the death penalty is not mentioned there. Exodus 31. Sabbath violation is accompanied by the whole death penalty is mentioned there in Exodus 21. Exodus 31. In Exodus 20, he just says, Zechorat Shabbat L'Kadsho, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He doesn't say, if you don't follow it, by the way, I'll kill you. He didn't say that in Exodus 20 just yet. So, it's important for us to kind of get an idea that when God says, "I'll do," if you do this and if you violate it, here's what happens, or if you violate this, here's what happens. The penalties help us to kind of weigh out how serious the offense is and how serious God takes those offenses. Not all commandments weigh the same. These are my invisible scales, right? We are commanded to balance the Torah. We are actually commanded to do that. Remember when Yeshua was really upset with some of the leaders of his day? We had a group of leaders that were taking parts of plants around their houses and they were tithing on them. Dill, mint, cumin. You remember the passage? They were tithing on those, but they were failing to exercise mercy and compassion to other areas of their community. But they were meticulous in tithing these plants that were growing around the house. Now, if you've been to Israel, anybody here been to Israel? Been to Israel? Okay. Dill, mint, and cumin are weeds. If you go to Israel, they grow everywhere. The Torah doesn't command you to tithe on weeds. The Pharisees at this point in time were tithing on this weed. Why? Because the Torah commands you to tithe of that which is yours. So here's my house, here's my garden. But between my house and my garden, there's these weeds. The Torah doesn't say I should tithe on the weeds. The Torah says I should tithe off my garden. But there's these weeds, and they're on my property too. Should I err on the side of, you know, I didn't tithe on the weeds? I better be safe. I better tithe on the weeds too. So that's what they were doing. They were tithing on the weeds. But at the same time, they were ignoring these other matters of Torah. Mercy, justice, things like that. You know, she shows up at my door and says, I'm really out of sugar. Can you give me some? I'm like, go away! You know, I'm turning her away. So Yeshua shows up and he says, you hypocrites, you should have done the weightier matters of the Torah, be kind to you, without neglecting the lighter matters, which is tithing and weeds. Don't do one or the other. Do them both. Do them both? Yeah. We're called to balance out the Torah. So, it's important that we understand the Torah does not clearly describe sins of intent in easy-to-understand terms. This is what I was going to say, and then I realized I just wrote it. Sins of intent. I intend to sin. The Torah doesn't say, if you intend to do this. It's not written out that way. It just says, this is why we need to know the Hebrew sometimes. It says, to be sure, unintentional sins are represented by a very technical term known in Hebrew as bishgaga. Okay? Bishgaga is a word that's found only 6 times in Leviticus altogether. You can see footnote number 17. There's all the references. Basically, what is bishgaga? Well, Tim Haig remarks on this term, a study of the words unintentional and intentional when describing sin reveals something different. In Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, the sins for which a person may bring a guilt offering, an asham, guilt offering, include lying, theft, fraud, perjury, and debauchery. Those are spelled out in the Torah, that if you do commit one of these, you're to bring this type of offering. Yet in Leviticus 4, the sins of a leader or a common person for which a guilt offering may atone are called unintentional or bishgaga. That is actually not a very good translation when we say unintentional. However, for it makes it appear as though one can lie, steal, defraud, perjure oneself, and engage in all manner of, it says or, but it should be of, debauchery without direct intent to do so. Did you lie? Yes, I lied, but I didn't mean to lie, but you lied. Actually, this word does not describe one's attitude or intentions in the matter, but simply the class of sins for which there existed a prescribed sacrifice. That's all. The basic meaning of the word is mistake. It was a mistake. You sinned by mistake. That's what Bishkaga is basically trying to say. So that's why it's a category of sin. Rather than just listing all the 100 or 200 or 500 or 5,000 different sins under Bishkaga, it just gives the category mistaken sin, sins of mistake. Whatever the mistake was, that's between you and Hashem. You know, why did you fail to do what you were supposed to do? Did it slip your mind? Was there something else? Were you going to do it and you tripped up? Whatever reason. What is striking is that nowhere... I'm sorry, let me back up. I missed a sentence. The word does not describe one's attitude or intentions in the matter, but simply the class of sins for which there existed a prescribed sacrifice. The basic meaning of the word is mistake, and thus the English translator's unintentional. But it also simply means unacceptable behavior. So that's a very broad category when we say unacceptable. Now, obviously, on this side of my example here, sins of a high hand, b'yad rama, that is still unacceptable to God. But what the difference is between the heart attitude. The heart on this side is very cold and is basically defying God of sorts. The heart on this side is soft towards God, still wants to do what God said, but still makes mistakes. We're very human, and we make mistakes. We're going to fail God from time to time. So God says, okay, there's a lot of sins over here. You guys have ever heard the term the unpardonable sin? Right? Basically, the unpardonable sin, as I understand it, is a heart attitude on this side. The heart that says, God, I'm not letting your spirit in. I don't want you to write your spirit on my heart. You and I are at odds, God. You're there and I'm here, and I'm just going to live my own life and do what I want to. That's a hardened heart, a heart that sins defiantly, a heart that doesn't care, that has no remorse, a heart that's very cold. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is having that hardened heart, because God can't penetrate that heart in the sense that the person is not allowing God to penetrate the heart. Obviously, God can do anything. He can turn hardened hearts around. But the mystery or the paradox is that God gives you the opportunity. And if you just continue, like in Pharaoh's case, to harden your heart, at some point in time, God has the right to say, well, then fine, I'll just confirm that. You want to harden your heart? I'll just go ahead and confirm that. And I'll close mercy off to you. And I'll make it so that you can't repent, even if you wanted to. That's a scary place to be. You don't want to be in that place where you think, you know, I'll just play with God. You know, repentance is mine. Salvation is mine. I'm just going to play with God. You know, when time comes and it's convenient for me, then I'll accept God. God says, salvation's my department. And I open your eyes and I offer mercy and grace to you, and I offer my son to you. You better accept when you have the time. Because at some point in time, I, God, can withdraw that mercy, and your eyes are closed, and you'll grope about. And even if you cry out for repentance, I can withhold it from you. I will not allow you to repent. I'll keep your ears stopped up. You know, that's a bad place to be, people. You don't want to get in that place. That's the unpardonable sin of sorts. And there is no sacrifice for you. None. Not even Yeshua's sacrifice in that sense. Because you've stepped outside of God's mercy and grace. You've said, I don't care. You thumb your nose at the cross. Bad place to be, right? That's different from people who have not accepted Yeshua, but they have not accepted him because they haven't really perceived or understood the grace that's being afforded to them. That makes sense? Their hearts aren't cold, they're just undecided. We have a fancy Greek word for that I'll tell you about later. It's in Romans 14. All right, what is striking is that nowhere in the Torah are intentional sins described. Rather, the opposite of so-called unintentional sin is the sin of a high hand, and there's your Hebrew, bayad rama, the sin of an uplifted hand. The word ba is of, yad means hand, and rama means uplifted. So usually Hebrew verbs are described pictorially. It's a picture of a guy going, kind of shaking his fist at God. The hand is upraised, you know, in a clenched fist. That's a bayad rama, with an evil look on his face, you know, kind of, I defy you, God. That's different from taking an oath, which also means to raise the hand. That's how you swear in Hebrew. Take an oath, you raise the hand. Numbers 15:30 is an example if you want to see what sins of a high hand are described there. This describes rebellion, a sin for which there's no expiation. There's none. Thus, as long as a person persists in his rebellion, there's no means of forgiveness. Only when he turns from his rebellion and seeks atonement through the prescribed sacrifices is he forgiven. There are therefore only two classes of sins, this class and this class. There are only two classes of sins described in the Torah. Bishgaga, usually translated unintentional, for which there is expiation, and Bayad Rama, the high hand for which there is no expiation. Is that a very basic explanation of it now? Okay. With that, I don't even really have to read. You can read on your own the Chata'at sin offering, the Asham guilt offering. I want to hit a little bit of this apologetic section, and then I want to open it up for questions and answers, okay? So turn to page 15. And I'll end up reading the rest of all of this onto audio for the internet. And then if you want to hear the entire thing, which is just here, you can download it off the internet. But for the class sake, I'll be very truncated. Look at the bottom of page 15. Section 5 is really where we're supposed to be tonight, if our schedule was accurate. Apologetics Part 1. What I do for this next two sections, Apologetics Part 1 and 2, is I create a dialogue between two imaginary people. In reality, the imaginary people really exist in the world, but I just structured their questions and answers for my paper. So what I did is it says, let's turn to a discussion on the expiatory offerings and their bearings on Jews and Christians today. To be sure, this will be the central topic of my commentary, is this dialogue between the two groups. Is kind of where my commentary is going to kind of slow down and just talk for a while. Because these people are real. And so what I want to kind of invite you guys into is into the world of the ideals that are presented by these two people groups. Because you guys all fit into one of them or the other. You're going to find out very soon. To be sure, this will be the simple topic of my commentary. For the sake of the next apologetic section, I would like to create two imaginary groups, the missionary and the anti-missionary. How many of you have heard those terms before, missionary and anti-missionary? Most of you have heard the term missionary before. How many of you have never heard the term anti-missionary? Okay. In reality, I'll explain who they are in the writings. So I don't have to tell you now. In reality, both of these groups really exist, but my commentary will of necessity be structuring their respective arguments for my readers. Top of page 16, I would like to start by citing some somewhat standard answers to a few Christian objections here presented as the missionaries. The missionaries in my paper are Christians. They can either be Christian Jews or Christian non-Jews, but they are people who believe in Jesus and espouse to it and have actually gone on the offensive of taking the gospel to anyone who doesn't have it, right? They're not passively living their Christian life. They are actively pursuing taking God's good news to people who don't have it. That's what I mean by missionary. So they feel that is their duty, their mandate, to take this. Now, when I say take it, how aggressive you are on that is up to you, because some people wait for people to come to them and other people actually go knocking on doors. So there's no right or wrong way to take the gospel to people. You understand? But they are missionaries. They feel that it's their duty to at least share with people. Anti-missionaries are their counterparts. There are actually people in some religious circles, particularly in this paper, it's just going to be the Jewish people. There are actually Jewish people who are trained to encounter the missionaries bringing the gospel to them. Right? What do I mean when I say the gospel? Because now I'm a standard Jewish non-believer. So what do I mean by the gospel? Well, that's what you call the gospel. But we don't believe in Jesus. That's not our gospel. That's what I meant by the gospel. But they are trained to not sit back passively and let these Christians witness to them. They actually go on the offensive and go after the missionaries. In other words, they go on a campaign trail to defeat the gospel message. Now, do you guys know what I mean when I say anti-missionary? These people are usually very versed, not only in their Judaic studies, that is to say they know their Bible, as opposed to your average Jewish person who doesn't know their Bible, I promise you. These people usually know their Tanakh, and watch this. Oftentimes, they know the New Testament. oftentimes they knew the New Testament better than your average Christian. Does that scare you a little bit? Yeah. Not that you should be scared of Jewish people, you know, but a Jewish person who is an authority on Judaism, but is also an authority on Christianity to the point that he can talk an average Christian into a circle or into a corner and make the Christian frustrated. That's their goal, is to beat down this gospel that Jesus is the only way and things like that. So they study their New Testament, as opposed to an average Jewish person who's not told to read the New Testament. It's no secret some of these people, this is not Lashon Hara, this is not gossip, but Tovia Singer is a well-known anti-missionary. He travels, and he's a very good lecturer and a very good speaker, and he knows his material. He knows his New Testament. He doesn't just know the New Testament, he knows the Greek of the New Testament. He can talk many pastors into a frenzy. So he's very, very good. I have a lot of respect for him, is what I'm trying to say. You know, all the average passages that Christians bring up is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah or prove this and prove that. He can usually throw back 10 more passages to prove that he isn't or something. You're like, okay. I don't even know if I'd like to take him on. I'll just go on. And I think I know my Bible fairly well, but he's pretty good. You all have heard of Jews for Jesus? Do you know who their counterpart is? Jews for Judaism. So Jews for Jesus are the aggressive Jewish missionaries, very stereotypical, let's take the gospel to Jews who don't know Jesus. So because their campaign was fairly successful for a while, Judaism as a whole commissioned a counter group to counterattack this missionary group, and they call themselves Jews for Judaism. And their goal is to take these Jewish people back to Judaism. Because in the eyes of Judaism, standard Judaism, I'm speaking when I say Judaism, in the eyes of standard Judaism, a Jewish person who comes to believe in Jesus as Messiah is a Jew who's lost to Judaism. He's left Judaism, crossed no man's land, and comes to live over in the camp called Christianity. He's lost to Judaism. He's no longer a Jew in their definition. They don't want to lose Jews. So they go on this campaign to get those Jews back or to educate Jewish people against the anti-missionaries. So we missionaries, we've got our work cut out for us now, okay? All right, so that's what this next section is going to talk about. The only thing I really want to bring up for you now, I'll read the rest later on tape, but I at least want to do this part in class, is I wanted you to see the question number 2 near the bottom of page 16. If you were to ask your average Jewish person today, this question, by the way, the questions in bold are being asked by a missionary slash Christian. Isn't blood sacrifice required in order to obtain forgiveness? If you ask your Jewish person today, how do you guys get forgiveness? If there's no sacrifices, how are you guys being forgiven by God? Here's the standard answer given by most Jewish people, top of page 17. When the question was, isn't blood required to obtain forgiveness? The answer is no. Although animal sacrifices is one means of obtaining forgiveness, there are non-animal offerings as well. Now, we know there are non-animal offerings. The mincha is a non-animal offering. The mincha is the grain offering. It's that second one we talked about. Olah, burnt offering, mincha, grain offering. There are non-animal offerings as well, and there are other means of obtaining forgiveness that do not involve sacrifices at all. Besides, prayer, merely study of the sacrifices themselves, constitutes participation. And then I do this lengthy quote from the Talmud to prove that's what they believe. So, I suppose I should have asked the first question in that order. I apologize. Let's go back and look on the top of page 16. I did want that question in there. The question on the top of page 16 from a missionary would be, how do Jews obtain forgiveness without sacrifices? And the answer is, forgiveness is obtained through, and watch it, these three T's. I'm going to give you some mnemonics, some memory skills for remembering these three. It's important to know these three. I don't know if you guys will ever encounter a Jewish person where you might have the opportunity to witness to him. I don't know that. Hashem knows, though. So we need to be prepared. Besides, as I mentioned, if you're a Christian in this room today, sooner or later, you're going to encounter Jewish people. Sooner or later. It's just going to happen. You're not going to be estranged from Israel forever. Okay? I give the mnemonics in three T's in the Hebrew language, or in the English, we can do it as... let's see. PRC, I believe. I think it's that one. Or RPC? PRC? Oh, I know why I did it this way. I just remembered which way it is. It's CRP. All right, forgiveness is obtained through repentance. That's the R. Prayer. And good deeds. Red charity. These are the three ways that Judaism today as a whole, I know there's always exceptions to the rule if you ask your average Jewish person, but on the whole, this is standard Jewish theology today. If you ask the Jewish person, since there are no blood sacrifices, there's no temple, and you, the Jew, still sin, how do you deal with your sin? They'll tell you, God expects for us to give charity or to practice charity. God expects us to be repentant in our heart, and God expects us to respond with prayer. These three afford atonement to God. Now, if you're careful enough, you'll see that these are actually all biblical. They're biblical concepts. But never in the Bible does it say that if you do these three, will I forgive you. However, these three are important. They're important ideals. They're important concepts. Yes, they're not. There's nothing wrong with these in and of themselves. The Hebrew counterparts for charity would be tzedakah. The Hebrew counterpart for repentance would be teshuva. And the Hebrew counterpart for prayer would be tefillah. Tzedakah, teshuvah, and tefillah. So, however you want to look at it, the three T's or the CRP, which is crap if it's not used correctly. That was my way of remembering it, right? In other words, this is a great concept that God would substitute this for atonement. These are, in fact, qualities that should be existent in people if they really want to get God's attention. I'm not trying to knock these in and of themselves. But to say that these replace a life-for-life exchange when it comes to lasting forgiveness in God's economy, the Torah doesn't give us that permission to make that swap. Okay? So that's what I wanted to at least get you. What's that? Tefillin, tefillah. Yeah, now you're seeing the similarity. Yeah. Tefillin are prayer boxes. Tefillah is prayer, is the noun. Teshuvah is repentance. Some people say just tshuva. And then tzedakah or tzedakah. So, what they say is, let me just read that little paragraph and then I'll do the questions and answers, which I guess is only about five or so more minutes, right? Forgiveness is obtained through repentance, prayer, and good deeds. In Jewish practice, prayer has taken the place of sacrifice. In accordance with, that's by the way why the prayer book becomes so central to Judaism, is because there are no sacrifices, we're going to now structure our prayers around the times of the sacrifices. In accordance with the words of Hosea, we render instead of bullocks the offering of our lips. And you can go back and read Hosea 14:3, and the note is that the KJV translates this somewhat differently. While indicating, because the word for bulls is pari, and sometimes without the vowels, it can either be fruit or bulls. And you're like, render as fruit, as the fruit of our lips instead of fruit. And so the translators are kind of confused as to which word it really means. While dedicating the temple, King Solomon also indicated that prayer could be used to obtain forgiveness. Look at 1 Kings 8, 46-50. Remember, this is still a standard Jewish person answering. Our prayer services are in many ways designed to parallel the sacrificial practices. For example, we have an extra service on Shabbat to parallel the extra Shabbat offering. And the Talmud example from the Archdiocese door, if I were to look it up for you, is what I wrote in my paper. Sephard version, page 45. A short quote from OU.org is also telling, and I'm not going to read that here. I just wanted you to understand that these three are the concepts used more or less by Judaism today for a Jewish person who doesn't feel the need to bring Jesus into his life for the sins that he's committing. He knows he's sinning. He just doesn't understand the seriousness of the exchange. From a biblical point of view, only life can atone for life. And so the Jewish person who doesn't understand that he is lost and dying, He doesn't understand that only another life can atone for him. In the time period of the talk, it was more easy to see that because as I sinned, I had to bring an animal, and the animal lost its life so that I could live. It was easier to kind of make that connection. But now that there's no temple, no sacrifice, the Jewish people can't really see that Jesus fulfills that requirement, life for life. He died so that I don't have to die. The principle is the same. In other words, life for life doesn't change. From Genesis through Revelation, it's life for life. That principle doesn't change. We understand that. We are still under the sacrificial system. Which sacrifice? Yeshua's, of course. So some people say, well, not under the sacrificial system anymore. Really? How are your sins getting atoned for? What, you got like a wheat that's atoning for yours or something? You know, you pour out a wheat offering and your sins are atoned for somehow? Or you pour out a drink offering? Or you say some prayers? No. It's life for life. Torah is pretty simple. It's expiatory. Life for life. God says, I require your life. And because we can't pay that debt, how could we pay that debt? It has to be a sinless life, by the way. How can we pay that debt? We can't. It's not possible, right? Number one, we're not sinless. And even if we could, quote unquote, kill ourselves to atone for ourselves, hello, we just died. Yeah, it's the last sin we'll ever commit, right? And when we wake up in hell, we'll scratch our head and wonder why it didn't work. So, yeah, what's that? You only get to sin once, and then you atone for that sin, and yeah. So thank goodness that God says, you know what? You do deserve to die, David. You deserve to die. But I got a deal for you. It's a deal that you can't pass up. I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to make my son pay for it. And all you have to do is come under his authority for that. You have to place your trust that he's going to do that for you. And if you believe that, then I will not mete out your sin on you. I'll mete it out on him instead. He can take it. You can't. A heck of a deal, right? Who would pass it up? So the Jewish people don't understand that. They don't understand that. This is what they're looking for their atonement. Again, these are good concepts. You know, it's great to be charitable. It's a commandment to be charitable. It's a commandment to practice repentance. And it's a commandment that we should have a prayer life, an active prayer life. But these do not substitute for the life for life principle set up in the Torah, and that's our point. So it sounds very simple, but for Jewish people who believe this all their life, it's not that simple. Because life for life, from their point of view, especially man for man life, sounds very idolatrous. So we'll talk about that later. Anyway, I have about 2 or 3 minutes. Does anyone have any like burning questions? I won't be able to get them on the thing, so I'll go ahead and put the headphone set, and that's it. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We recognize that your Spirit is here with us today. It is He who is leading us and reminding us of the wonderful things that Yeshua the Master has done for us. And so, Father, we recognize that without Him, studying the Torah is useless. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit to help us to understand the words and to help us to get a grasp of what it takes for us to be pleasing to you. We know that in Messiah there's nothing we can add to his finished work. And so that's not the type of pleasing that we're seeking to do. Rather, we try to do what you're asking of us to do. You've told us to be holy because you are holy. This is a commandment, and we want to walk into your ways. So help us to be children of God, to be light, to be salt in this earth, to be a witness for your kingdom, and to uplift your name, to draw all men to you by the lifestyle that we lead. Forgive us, Father, where we fall short. We're going to make mistakes, and we're going to misunderstand the text here and there. And that's why we continue to look to you, who is the author of everything that we read in your word. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on our behalf. The animals pointed towards him, and now that he has come, we can rest in his finished work. Thank you that you've given us full atonement, full assurance of the forgiveness of our sins through the perfect sacrifice of Yeshua, our Messiah. We'll continue to bless you, Father, for all the things, the wonderful things that you're doing at this Kehillah, at this harvest, and in the Torah communities that are being raised up around the world. It's under the authority of Yeshua that we do these things. Amen. Amen. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God.
And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.